Turn with me this morning, beloved, to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. As you know, we're celebrating, or at least acknowledging, 19 years as a congregation today. And it almost feels like just yesterday we went through all the paperwork with the state of Kansas and with the federal government to get this and get that, to get blessed, to get sanctioned, but all that stuff. And here it is now, the year 2025. It's amazing. Psalm 100. Remember the last hour I said that Apostle Paul used that altar that had the engraving to the unknown God, just in case they forgot one. And I says that's a springboard. Well, I'm going to give you an example of my springboard. Now, this hour, I want to ask a question. Why is the church important? In the last hour, we considered what a church is, biblically. Not with the man on the street, but biblically. The church is the people. 1 Peter chapter 2, you can jot that down in your notes. You can go back and read it. The Apostle Paul uses a building representing the church, and he tells his audience, the Christians who got that letter, that each one of them was like a stone or like a brick to that building. So the church is made of people, not the material, not the program, not the administration, not the programs, none of this stuff, not the inner mechanics or the workings. We, the people, are the church. And beloved, you can be born into it by the second birth with the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. When you receive Jesus, not only have you been born into it, you've also been adopted into it. And according to Paul, we've been translated or transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Those three terms are used interchangeably of that act of conversion when we are brought out of darkness and translated or transported into light. Okay? Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. So this is not limited to Israel. This is not limited just to the Jews. This is a universal proclamation. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. I've seen too many people. I've seen people in churches in my 50 years, and they get the hymn book, and they're singing Amazing Grace. And I've seen people with the book open, and they're out there in left field. Or I've seen people with the hymn book, and they're just mumbling. Or I've seen people with a hymn book, and they're checking out the sundial. You better hurry up behind that pulpit. I've seen people come to church with a frown on their face. I've seen people come to church, you know they didn't want to be there. My Bible says that you and I are to serve one another, serve our fellow man, and all the goodness that we can bring to this nasty world with gladness. Beloved, stop and realize from what Jesus has saved us from. He has saved us from an everlasting death in the bowels of hell for all eternity. That ought to be able to crack a smile on your face when the alarm clock rings and says, oh my God, I got to go to work. No, praise God, another day to be alive, another day to breathe, another day to behold the beauty of God's creation. That's how we ought to get up. We got every reason to get up that way. Not with a frown, like, oh no, I got to face Tuesday. My word. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with what? Yawning? No, singing. Now, here's the springboard. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. Point number one, the Lord is God Almighty. Two, it is He that made us. Not only is He Lord God Almighty, He is the Creator. and not we ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't manufacture ourselves in some test tube. And 9 months later, we popped out of the tube. No. We are His people, ownership, and the sheep of His pasture. Beloved, you can take verse 3 right now in the privacy of your home. Husband, wife, and if there's children still under the roof, open Bibles. You can take verse 3, and the father of that home can take each one of those points and make a special application to every member of his family. Enter into his gates with what? Grumbling? No, thanksgiving. Beloved, Christians should not need the day of Thanksgiving in November to be a thankful people. We ought to be a thankful people and a cheerful people. And beloved, I'm not minimizing the things of this world. I've gone through triple bypass surgery. I've gone through kidney stones. I've gone through hernia surgery. I've gone through cancer surgery. If there was a rhyme and a reason for me to be upset with the Almighty, there they are. Why me, Lord? I never smoked. I don't live a hellish life. And I got cancer, the big C. That's for people who ruin their bodies. I try to maintain my body. Is there something I've done? Is this a punishment? I've gone through all of that phase. Even denial. Oh, it's not there. Yes, it is. I'm not minimizing the pain of this life and the hardships and the things that can really ruin your day. I'm advocating, despite the whirlwind that is around us, despite the hurricane, is there not calm in the center of a hurricane? Even in the center of a tornado, it's peaceful. Everything is swirling around the peace. So let the world go through its shenanigans and its upsets and its uproars. The child of God sits in the very middle of that, knowing my God, who made it all, controls everything that's swimming around me, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Beloved, we ought to be a thankful, praising people. And again, I'm not minimizing pain here and disappointment here, a nasty son or a wayward daughter or the diagnosis from the doctor. I am not minimizing that. I've been there more than once. But I think at the end of the day, you ought to be able to agree with me. Well, be thankful. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, verse 5, and his mercy is everlasting. And his truth endureth to all generations. Why is church important? And I'm going to give you three simple reasons, and then we're going to call it a day. Go back to Matthew 16, point one. Let's go back to Matthew 16. Why is the church important? Now, we already know that the church is not the building. You are the church. So why are you important? I think all of us have been around the block more than once. We've been in different churches. All of our, you know, from my wife and I, been married 47 years. We've been in all different churches because of our military moves. We even know how it is to be excommunicated. And that ain't fun. And to be excommunicated over the doctrines of grace, for that matter. Not for some egregious sin, but simply believing that God is the God who chooses. We were shown the back door. What do you read, my dear friends, in verse 18? When Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High," and then Jesus comes back and says, "Peter, nobody has taught you this. You didn't even go to school to learn this. Nobody else has told you this but my Father which is in heaven. But I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Now the word Peter listen carefully, in the Greek, means pebble, little stone. I'm going to get the Catholics upset. But see, Roman Catholic Church is saying that here, Jesus is commissioning Peter to be the first pope upon which the church is to be built, not on Jesus, but on Peter. But Jesus calls him little stone. Now follow. And upon this rock, the Greek word here means massive bedrock. Now, this is not to impress you. I am no Greek scholar. I just going to simply go to a Greek dictionary and look up the word. So I'm not here to impress you, but I'm here to teach you. Peter's just being called a little pebble. You're just one pebble in a big, big thousands and thousands of pebbles that make up my body. Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the massive bedrock foundation upon the which the church is built, my dear Roman Catholic friend, and you, the Pope. Not built on Peter. The church is built upon Christ, who is that massive bedrock granite slab upon which you can build anything, and it will not move. And Peter is simply just one pebble amongst millions who make up that body. I'm not done. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build," and I put a circle or a highlight, "my ecclesia." Why is the church so important? Are you ready for this? This is so above everyone's head. Are you ready? Jesus owns the church, not me nor you. It's his body. And since it's his body, I know that the church is extremely important to the biblical Jesus. And since that church is composed of people who have been saved out of darkness and sin and death and hell, they are very important to him. What does Psalm say? Psalm 100? What was the springboard text? "We are the sheep of his pasture. We did not make ourselves. He made us who we are in him." Why is the church important? Why should the church be important to any Christian? It's because it is his body, not mine. He owns it, my friends. And notice, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I would imagine that there are some here who have no idea why Jesus said that. I'm going to teach you something. Go all the way back to verse 13. Matthew 16. Notice where they're located. Caesarea Philippi. You can get on a plane right now, book your Holy Land tour. And beloved, they can take you today to that city, that ancient city. The ruins are still there, but there's something else that is there. So we know that Jesus is in the city of Caesarea Philippi. That's what it says. So there was an ancient city, but there was something else that was there that most Christians don't know. My wife knows because she's heard this more than once. There was a huge cave. What a big gaping entrance. You can go there today if you don't believe me. You can even Google it. Do your own search. And this was huge. And they have people who've gone there taking a picture to get some kind of a scale where maybe mommy and daddy are standing at the entrance and somebody is taking a picture. And the opening dwarfs the two people taking the picture. Pastor, so what? What's so important about the cave? The ancient people believed that that cave, that's still there, was the entrance to hell. That's my Jesus. He takes them to a town where he's going to pop this question, who does the man on the street say that I am? Well, you're this and that. Well, who do you say I am? Peter speaks up. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of the Most High. And Jesus says, amen, Peter. My Father has revealed that to you. And I'm going to call you Peter. You're nothing but a pebble. And upon the bedrock of what you said, your confession, I am the Son of the Most High, I will build my ecclesia, my called out ones. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus used the backdrop of this big gaping entrance into the underworld. Did you know that? That's in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus wanted to make an emphasis. Now, I'm going to give you a free tidbit. When someone tells me, like the Mormons, well, the church went bust in the 1830s. God and Jesus appeared to Joseph Smith in a flesh and bone body in upstate New York. And Joseph Smith asked God the Father which church he should join. And God the Father told him, don't go to the Baptists, don't go to the Presbyterians, don't go to the Catholics. I'm going to build a new church. I'm going to restore the church on your shoulders, Joseph Smith. I'll look at those Mormons and say, you are following a devil. What do you mean? Now please, follow. What did Jesus say about the ecclesia? What does he say? The gates of hell. The very entrance to death shall not prevail against his ecclesia. So I want you, my dear friends, to wrap this around your mind. If this is the only thing you learn in this hour, then I'm worth a glass of water. Anyone comes to you and says that by the 4th century, this is how it's taught, in the 4th century, the church just went belly up. The church simply was irrelevant. The church simply died. And we've gone through, then the Reformation came, and what that was trying to put the church on some type of life support. But the church has failed. The church is nothing but a bunch of flunkies. The church is full of losers. There's so many stupid denominations, and they're all going in this direction and that direction and that direction. The church has failed. I take them to this verse. And you know what I tell them right to their face? You're nothing but a liar. Because if the ecclesia of Jesus can no longer be found today, then my Jesus lied, and I'm going straight to hell because I'm still waiting for Christmas and Easter. Do you believe that? The gates of hell, the very gaping entrance to that cave, was his backdrop to his message here. He had an illustration. His disciples knew that the ancients believed that that gaping hole was the entrance to the underworld, to the very bowels of hell. And Jesus said, the very gates of that entrance shall never prevail against his ecclesia. Anyone tells you that the church has failed? And if you hear anybody telling you the ecclesia of Jesus, now I'm not talking about an individual Baptist church or an individual Congregational church or an individual Presbyterian church or even a Roman Catholic church that somehow closes its door because its membership has gone to pot. I'm not talking about that. That happens every day, beloved. We got a Baptist church in this town that has gone several months without a pastor. They're just simply having pulpit fill. They can't find young men in this particular denomination to get into the gap and to feed God's people. Ironically, that same church, when they sent out their letter to their convention begging for a pastor, they had one objection.
he can't be a Calvinist.
I chuckle at that one. Jesus doesn't fail. I'm not talking about an individual congregation who, for whatever reason, has to close its doors and they have to disband. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the ecclesia, the body of Christ universal, the institution that Jesus here is building. It's my ecclesia, the Lord says, and I will build it, and I will defend it, and I will nurture it, and I will sustain her, because it belongs to whom? Him. My friends, now listen to this. When Jesus says, my church, when Jesus says, my ecclesia, Jesus is talking about ownership. Ownership. And how do you own certain properties? Well, number one, you can be born into a wealthy family, and when mommy and daddy go bye-bye, they leave you what's called an inheritance. So you can inherit ownership. Or you can be gifted. Somebody dies, and unbeknownst to you, some lawyer hunts you down, and you find out that this long-lost aunt, which you've never seen in your life, has gifted you with X. What about adoption? What about purchase? You can purchase something, and I want you to file that. And if you're a good, educated Christian, you know where I'm going to be going on one of my points. You can purchase something. Or you can have a title deed. I have a title deed that says that I own this home as long as I pay the property tax. But I do own it, in a sense. What's that word? You got that little word. That's my wife. This is my large print Bible. This is a gift. This is my gift given to me by my wife. These are my markers. This is my pulpit that I use. I have two cats I own. I own two cars. Are you getting the picture? My Bible. My child. My car, my pet, my job, my house, my property, my faith. Ooh. My faith. I don't believe in Jesus because my wife wants me to believe in Jesus. No, no. Jesus is what? My shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In the Old Testament, how does David describe his God? He is my high tower. He is my mighty fortress. He is my buckler. He is my shield. He is my sword. And he teaches my hands how to war. He is my God. What did Thomas say when he was finally convinced that the one standing in front of him wasn't a ghost? And he drops to his knees and says, oh, my Lord and my God. My God, my Bible, my faith, my profession of my faith, my country, my flag, my military unit. What does that word mine imply? When you get to the nuts and the bolts, it talks about allegiance. Jesus Christ is 100% in allegiance with his ecclesia. Not with the walls, not with the bricks, not with the steeple. People whom the Father has given to him. They are Jesus' people. Jesus can look at you and I and say, my people, which are called after my name. And who humbled themselves, I will forgive them of their sins and transgressions, and I will heal their land. How does that verse? If my people, not them, my people. Beloved, the popes don't own the ecclesia. I don't own the ecclesia. The deacons don't own the ecclesia. The Sunday school teachers don't own the ecclesia. The trustees don't own the ecclesia. You are that ecclesia. And my dear friends, if you are in Christ, there are no social barriers of division any longer. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, those of us that live in the West versus those who lived in the Mideast, where the Bible was mainly written from, we don't understand these things because we have a Western thinking mind. But when you read the Bible sometimes, you got to be very careful to realize that you're reading a book that was written behind the historical context of an Eastern thinking person. And in the Eastern world in the first century, there was a lot of social distinction. You were either free or you were a servant. Nothing in between. You were either male or female. And they had a few goofballs in there with those different temples where you can go to a prostitute and do whatever. You were either rich or you were poor. You had one shade of skin color versus another shade of skin color. Now, I'm not crazy. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, Paul is writing to the ecclesias of ancient Galatia, which would be today central and eastern country of Turkey in the first century. There is neither Jew nor non-Jew or Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that in the world in which we live, we put everybody in categories, don't we? Oh, he's white. You are black. Male, female. You're in the poverty level. I'm middle class, and I can't touch you because you live on gold. We make all these distinctions. He's fat. He's skinny. He's dumpy. Oh, boy, her face is all full of pimples. You look like pizza. In our world, we make all these stupid distinctions amongst ourselves on what we look on the outside. But when the ecclesia congregates, like you and I, Paul is saying in verse 28, listen carefully, all the physical things that divide us stay outside the ecclesia. Social distinctions, gone. Monetary distinctions, gone. Color of skin, gone. Social status or no status, gone. Because he says, you are all one in Christ. Now we get in trouble. And if ye be Christ's, are you in Christ? Does Christ own you? Are you his? Then ye are, present tense, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let that sink. What does that mean, Pastor? It means this. Every promise that God made to Father Abraham, and then that promise was then given to Isaac when Abraham died. And then that promise was then given to a man named Jacob. And then that promise was given to a boy named Joseph, who was treated like trash by his other brothers, and now becomes the prime minister of Egypt and saves the known world from hunger during 7 years of famine. Are you with me? And then all of these sons then become a nation, 12 tribes, unified in one kingdom, Israel. And out of that one kingdom, we are given the Old Testament scriptures, the law of God, and the promises of one who would come and deliver us from ourselves and from the wrath of God, the Christ. And the Old Testament scriptures given to us from this nation, who was so unfaithful in keeping the covenantal commitments, they flaunted it, and therefore God destroyed them and exiled them. And then the New Testament, my word, the first church was Jewish. And everybody but Luke, who wrote the New Testament under the breath of God, was Jewish. I'm here to tell you, and beloved, let no man rob you of this. If you are in Christ, you have been given all the promises that was given to Father Abraham thousands of years ago. They're yours, free of charge. That's what it says. And we lost members because this pastor emphasized verse 29. Because there are others who teach just the opposite of what that verse says. Well, I'm no English major. I've never gone to college. But it says, if anyone is in Christ, then I am and you are Abraham's spiritual children by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And therefore, I'm an inheritor of the promises given to Father Abraham. That's what that says. And too many pastors today do not let the ecclesia know their identity. Jesus told Peter, my church. And I've been in some churches, beloved. Man, oh, day, the pastor who was a Baptist was no different than the Pope in Rome, with the power and the authority that he had to wield. Or the deacon boards. Oh, we can checkmate the pastor anytime we want because we sit in the front row, and when he sees that frown, he needs to back off the subject. No, the deacons don't run the church, and the deacons don't own the church. It's his church. He's the boss. Secondly, the church is a picture of the intimate union and relationship between a man and a woman. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. And no, we're not going to get on the topic of women's duties and men's duties. Let's simply look at the relationship that is there. It is the Church of Jesus Christ is so important because, beloved, God uses the image of a marriage, the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was put to sleep. He was put to sleep, and from his side was taken a rib, and God fashioned him a woman. Now watch this. The Hebrew language is very pictorial. And the Hebrew idea of that creation, God didn't take toes and toenails and then make Eve, meaning that the man is to walk over his wife like she's a doormat. Neither was she taken from his head to rule over him. She was taken from his side. She's equal. Not to be walked on like she's a dog, nor to overlord the man. Equal. But when it comes to the home, we know that there's a hierarchy of duties and responsibilities. That's not the point. My point is this. Look at verse 21. submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now the women, the feminists who think that Paul hates women in his idea of a woman in submission to her husband, notice in verse 21, Paul starts off this section by saying, oh, by the way, you're supposed to submit to each other, one with another, within the ecclesia. So no, you don't hear that verse mentioned. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, unto the Lord. The word submit here is a military term. And so let's clarify this. The word submit simply means the fall in rank. When I was in the Air Force and we would march, you would start off with the tallest men up front, and then all the little midgets would be in the back. And so when you looked at a flight moving, you would see this tall and working it down to the shortest individuals who could squeak into the physical things of entering military service. But in the front, there was a guy with a pole, with a flag called the guidon. And he was positioned right here, and everybody was to line up in accordance with him. And when they would do the drums, boom, boom. When the drum went boom, then this left foot was to come down. And that's how you kept in step. If you were out of step, you would listen to the boom and then put that foot down before you got yelled at by the training instructor. It just simply means to fall in rank. It doesn't mean that the woman is some lesser creature. It doesn't mean that she's dumb or stupid. In some cases, she may be more smarter than the husband. That could be true. I don't take away from that. She might be smarter than him. But when it comes to the home, the husband there is that guidon. He's to lead that family. He's to provide and to protect. Not like a dictator, not like a one-eyed cyclops. He is there to guide and protect. And the wife just simply falls in line, falls in step with her husband. That's the concept of submission. It's a military term. And yes, there are some men who have taken that term and they've abused it. And as far as I'm concerned, they should be put in prison and just throw him bread and water. That's not the intent of that passage, to rule like some cyclops in the home. Ready? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Notice, as unto the Lord. Show me a wife who's not in subjection to her husband, but she calls herself a Christian. And I'll say to you, there's a woman who's never learned to submit to Christ. What does your Bible say? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as you would do to Christ in your own life. Ready? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Why is the church important? Because God and Christ and the Holy Spirit uses the relationship of a man and a woman to depict the relationship that Christ has with his ecclesia. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, look at verse 24, as the church is in subjection to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, some people say, oh, Pastor, are you saying that if you tell your wife to go rob the local bank, she's to hop to it? Don't be stupid. I'm not talking about you, but I'm talking to people who come to me with the, come on, Pastor Bob. You mean to say if you tell your wife to go out there and take a gun and blow your neighbor away, she's supposed to do that? No. The understanding is she's to be in subjection to her husband and everything that is in alignment with the scriptures. I'm not going to ask my wife to go across the street and steal the neighbor's lawnmower because he has a better lawnmower than me. That's asinine. That's stupid. But the husband should be able, in principle and by direct, okay, if I tell my wife, sweetheart, how about we have our Bible devotion now? Oh, I want to watch TV. But normally this time we get together and we read the Bible, we pray. I'm not in the mood. I got more important things to do. Like what? surf on the internet. Well, honey, doesn't the Lord want you and I to be drawn closer together in our relationship and to draw closer to Him through His Word? Yeah, but not now. Now, we don't have that problem here in the home. I'm just giving you a real whacked-off illustration. That does not imply that she's to violate the law of God to please her husband. If her husband wants her to lie to cover his back because he doesn't want to go to work, he wants to go fishing, but he tells the wife, for instance, if the boss calls, tell him I'm under the sheets and I'm running 101 temperature. Her obligation is saying, sir, I'm sorry to tell you this, but my husband lied and he's at the fishing bank. Click. That's what she should do. Okay? That's what she should do. She shouldn't back up her husband's stupidity. But for the women who think, I'm not going to do that, that sounds like slavery. Okay, husbands, ladies, watch. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I love her. I tolerate her. I love her. I try to remember her birthday. I try to remember anniversary. I try to get her a decent gift for Christmas. I love her. Really? Husbands, love your wives, even as or in the same manner or fashion that Christ loved the ecclesia and died for her. Gentlemen and ladies, a husband's love for his wife, especially if we're talking about two saved members to the household, a husband's love is demonstrated by his sacrificial love. Anybody can say, I love you, till the cows come home. How is true love demonstrated? For God so loved the world, He gave. Didn't keep. He gave His only begotten Son. How does God the Father reveal to us the measure of His love? He gave the most precious person next to His bosom, His Son. Paul says, He who spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not without Him also freely give us all things? Romans chapter 8. Someone tells me, show me the love of God. I just point at an old, empty, rugged cross. You want love demonstrated? Look to the cross. Look to those nail-pierced hands. He'll forever in eternity bear those marks of His love for you and I. Read on. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spots or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own body. Ladies, listen to me. We know that husbands sometimes, they go out of their way with the right smelling soap and the right smelling perfume or cologne. They'll get the car, they'll wax and shine that puppy till you can almost need sunglasses to look at the glare coming off that hood. They'll make sure they got the proper fishing poles. They have all the proper tools in their garage, on the wall, laid up in beautiful order. They'll spend everything to make a man's life king of his castle. That's how a man is to love his wife. To the same degree. To the same degree. The same degree that a man would pamper his own body, he is to pamper his wife. That's what that says. Verse 29, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourish it and cherish it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Notice, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So why is the church important? Well, first off, it's not our church, it's his. And then secondly, God uses the imagery of a man and a woman to depict the relationship that Christ has with his ecclesia. One more, turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and notice the language that Paul uses. Look at this, watch this. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, the Corinthian church was a church that was totally messed up. All right? For those of you that don't know, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is two letters written by Paul rebuking and scolding this church. This church was messed up internally, really bad. And there were some members of the church that rejected Paul's apostolic authority. They went so far as to say that he was no apostle. And in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul has to constantly bring up his authority to the ones in the church who were saying otherwise. But that aside, look at verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. This is one of those times where the Apostle Paul puts on the boxing gloves and jumps into the ring with the membership. Watch this. You want to see how important Jesus and the Ecclesia? Notice the imagery here. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I thought jealousy was something bad. Well, there's something called godly jealousy. For I have espoused you, or betrothed you, or engaged you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What is this imagery? It is the imagery of a fiancé and his sweetheart. And the clean intimacy in this stage of their romance. This is almost hearkening to Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were engaged, okay, when she is found to be with child. And according to first century tradition amongst the Jews, the woman, this engagement lasted a full year. Ironically, the man's integrity was not on the line. Whose integrity was on the line? The poor woman. Because within that 12-month period, if she dilly-dallied and got herself in the family way, it would show. How do you show whether a man has dilly-dallied? Well, he don't get pregnant, but she can. So in that first century context, Mary and Joseph were brought together. There was a special ceremony, and they were betrothed. Engaged. And that engagement was to last an entire year. And if she passed the test, then they would consecrate or consummate that relationship by going to bed. That is why when you read the Christmas story, Mary comes back from visiting Elizabeth and she's 3 months pregnant and she's showing. Joseph sees that and says, oh my word, what did you do? Nothing. And in Matthew's gospel, he goes to bed meditating over this situation. My sweetheart has become unfaithful. I'm going to simply put her away. Because under Jewish law, get this, not only Mary could have been stoned, but you know how people are. They would have automatically said that Joseph jumped the gun and you would have had that couple stoned to death under a rock pile. And the Jewish people could have done that to Mary and Joseph. Most Christians don't realize that little Christmas story. God must come to him with an angelic visitation and says, there's no hanky-panky. This is what's happening. You will name that child and you will marry her. And Joseph said, aye, aye, Captain. And he submitted to God's will. That's why the people always had that, is that not Joseph, the carpenter's son? They used to have this rumor that Mary, you know Mary, that adultery. Jesus had to live with that over him, his entire ministry. People don't realize that. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning and you are a member of the Ecclesia, I have good news. Are you ready for this? Until you get the glory, Jesus Christ has engaged himself to you. You are his expressed virgin bride waiting the marriage supper of the King. Isn't that beautiful? That's why the church is important. And then finally, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. So years ago, we would tell people, you better go to church. All right. Well, why? Well, the church expects you to be there. We're going to take attendance. And if you get 2 months of perfect attendance, we're going to give you a kite to fly in March. No. We go to church because it's important for Jesus. It's important to him. It's his body, not mine. I don't own this church. It's his church. He told Peter, my ecclesia, not yours, Peter. And then secondly, he uses the most intimate of all relationships, a man and a woman in an intimate physical relationship of love. That is God's choice to depict Christ in his ecclesia. And here's the final capstone. Ready? Look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? If you're saved, God the Holy Spirit resides within you, and which ye have of God. And here, oh beloved, people don't like this. And ye are not your own. Excuse me, preacher. If you name the name of Christ, you no longer belong to yourself. When you got saved, you gave up the title deed to your life. I don't like that, preacher. Tough. For ye are bought with a price. Why is the church important? Jesus died and he bled for his ecclesia. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are not yours, his. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in going to church. Really? Well, don't you dare tell me that you love Jesus. What do you mean by that, preacher? Don't judge. Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest ye be judged. Well, I'm just reading the Bible, and it says that if you're a child of God, my Bible says that Jesus bought you and paid for your salvation by dying in your place and shedding his blood. And it says here that you are no longer the master of your life. Jesus is the master of your life. And since this is his ecclesia, and he wants you to be part of that ecclesia, to love each other, and to nurture each other, and to forgive each other, and to help each other, if you're not willing to do that, you don't love Jesus. Who in Hades do you think you are, preacher? Just a messenger. Look at that. We're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are not our own. Because we've been bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of God's Lamb. I close with this little chart. These are all the one another's that you will find in the New Testament. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Be of the same mind one toward another. Receive ye one another. Admonish one another. Have the same care one for another. By love serve one another. Bear ye one another's burdens. Forbearing one another in love. Be kind one to another, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Comfort one another. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Exhort one another, not on Sunday morning, but daily. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That word provoke in the Greek means to prod. To prod, like say you would prod a domesticated beast of burden. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, not with a filthy heart holding back a grudge. Use hospitality one to another. Minister the same one to another. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Love one another as he gave us commandment. Beloved, this is the ecclesia. This is the ecclesia in action. This is what we're supposed to be. We don't go to church to show off our clothes. We don't go to church to show off the Easter bonnet on our head. We don't go to church to impress anybody with the money in the bank. We don't go to church to impress somebody with the four-wheel jalopy that's in the church's parking lot. We don't go to church to show ourselves off to the world. We go to church to do one thing. Show love and dedication and fidelity to the one who died in blood for us. And then to look this way, looking horizontal, what can I do for this brother? Do you need any comfort? Do you need any food? I heard you got this real bad diagnosis. Is there anything I can do? Can I bring you something? Can I come to your home and pray with you? You've lost a child. You've lost a wife. You've lost a husband. You just got fired. You lost your job. They're beginning to downsize. Is there anything that the church can do? You got enough to pay that water bill, the heating bill. Do you have enough for this? Oh my God, just think what would happen if churches acted that way. We just might revolutionize a city. This is the marching order of the ecclesia. Not the programs, not the band. Not the donuts and the coffee. God is more impressed on how we treat each other than the size of our building and whether or not the parking lot is full. Have I done okay? What is the church? Well, we know what it's not. And then why is church ought to be very important to a Bible-believing saint? I gave you three. I'm pretty sure you could add more to my list. But I thought, the three most important. It's his, not mine. And he uses the husband and wife relationship to depict his relationship with you and I. And then the final one, hopefully to tug at your heart, he died and bled for you and I. The least we can do is honor the ecclesia. And here's how you do it. Not showing off, but showing love and care for each other. We had a member of the church, a family, and every so often you know and I know that a family may go to the doctor and this happens and that happens. And I stood behind this pulpit and looked at the head of that family and offered, is there anything we can do for you at this time? Any one of us. Response? We got enough money, Pastor. I wasn't asking your financial status. I'm asking, is there anything that we could do for you? Oh, no. Don't need to bother. But what in the name of heaven, my dear, whoever, does that say? Love one another. Care for another. We're not taking an inventory of your stocks Is there anything we can do in love for you at this particular time based on the situation? Oh, we got enough money. No, they're no longer here. That was the response. Another family that's not here, the husband was going in for some major surgery. And after working 8-10 hours at the mission, cooking, I smell like food. I go to one of the local hospitals. He's under the knife. I represent the Ecclesia, their members. Wife and his mom were in the waiting room. I walked in, the very first words from the lips of his wife, "What are you doing here?" "Well, I just came to see whether there's anything you need." "Oh, we're okay." I go, "Well, my dear brother's going under the table. I know, I was there. I've had my chest opened up and three brand new veins out of my leg put into my heart. I've been there." So I went back another time. "What are you doing here?" So I said to myself, you know, if I didn't show up, then they would talk behind my back. Pastor Bob didn't show. So Pastor Bob has made a decision. I will make my decision, come hell or high water. And if you don't like it, me coming up to say, "Do you need anything?" I go to bed with a clean conscience. I'll still do the right thing. "Yeah, why are you here?" "Well, they're no longer here." So my wife and I look at each other, my dear brothers and sisters, and sometimes we ask ourselves, what do people expect and want in a church? A club? We're just trying to do this. And you get nailed for attempting to do that. Gracious Father, we now come to you to simply ask for your blessings upon your Ecclesia. Father, help us to realize this morning that the church is important to you because, first off, it's not ours, it's yours. It's my Ecclesia, Jesus told Peter. His Ecclesia. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that Ecclesia. It will be victorious in the end. We do win in the end. And the fact that you use the intimacy of a man and a woman to depict that relationship. And you love the family because you created marriage at the very beginning. One man, one woman. And then finally, Lord Jesus, you died and you bled for us in order to buy us out of slavery of sin. Father, help us simply to realize what we have in you and the purpose of the church. In Christ's name, amen.